So it's my pleasure to personally welcome you all today to Church of the Freezer. Nobody's going to fall asleep today. So this September will mark Chelsea's and my third year worshiping here. We'll have seen the lectionary all the way through one time. And so that's exciting. And over 3 years, I feel like we've gotten pretty accustomed to the quirks and customs of Redeemer. Things aren't really throwing us off anymore. But it wasn't always that way. Even normal things kind of mix us up at first when you start going to a new church, right? And one of the first mix-ups I had at Redeemer was just a matter of me not listening as closely as I should have been. Deacon Amanda always announces the psalm in one of two ways, right? She either says, "Today, let us read the psalm in unison," and that was clear enough to me. But on other days, like we did today, they announce that we should read it, what? It's responsively, right? Right? So back and forth. But I heard responsibly with a B, which is simple. It's a simple difference. But I felt like Amanda was like reprimanding us. Like we had been slurring our speech or we hadn't been sitting up enough or something like that. So I took it really seriously. I think I sat up more straight, articulated my words a little more clearly. I really wanted to show Amanda that we could be responsible with this. So that was a mistake in hearing, right? That's simple. But I think it's a question worth asking, which is how do we read the Psalms responsibly, in a responsible way, right? And so I think there's really two ways we can do that. One is to pay more close attention to the words, to really understand what the text is saying. And then the other is we can take those words on our lips and actually pray them as our own. Or if it's God's words to us, then to receive them that way. And so that's my goal today is in the sermon, is that we can learn to read Psalm 15 a little more responsibly, not just responsively. So David, and in other translations, they have a title here. It says a Psalm of David. David begins this psalm with a question, or really two questions, right? He says, "Lord, who may dwell in your tabernacle? Who may abide upon your holy hill?" And these psalms can be a little repetitive in that way, right? Who can dwell in your tabernacle, abide in your holy hill? It seems that psalmists rhyme ideas rather than sounds in their poetry. So often they say things that sound very similar twice. And so in this case, David is rhyming these two questions, and really he's asking one thing. His question is, "Lord, who can stand in your presence? Who can stand before you?" is really, I think, what David is asking. So where might David have gone to stand in God's presence? In those days, God made himself present to his people in a special way on the top of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That was God's holy hill where his tabernacle or his tent stood. Now it's not as if God thought that David thought God lived in this temple or on this hill. Even his son Solomon prayed when he built a temple there. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Yet hear the cry in prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. So you see, they knew that they couldn't contain God in a temple or on a hill or in a tent, but they knew that God promised that he would meet them there in a special way. It's almost a sacramental way. In that temple was an earthly representation of a heavenly reality, which is God's presence with his people. In some ways, it's similar to what we experience at communion. We know that God's promised to meet us there in a special way. so that's what David is seeking, to be in God's presence in this special sense. So when David asks, "Lord, who may dwell in your tabernacle? Who may abide in your holy hill?" he's seeking this presence. And I imagine he asks this because he really desires to be in the presence of God. It's not like he's just curious. He's just trying to find answers to his theological questions. But really, he wants to know, how can I be in God's presence? I think this may be why we call David a man after God's own heart. We see in the Psalms a desire to be with God. In this way, he reminds me a bit of Mary from our gospel reading today. We want to know, like, what's the difference between Mary and Martha in that passage in Luke 10? Jesus says that Mary has chosen what's better and that it won't be taken from her. So what's better than Martha's acts of service? I think what Martha does is noble and right, but even better is to sit at the feet of the Lord, to be in his presence. So she dwells in his presence. She's chosen what's better. And I think, at least personally, I don't always choose what's better. I don't always have that desire in me to be in God's presence. Even when I'm writing a sermon or preparing for youth or going about my day, I can find a lot of ways to try to serve God, to do things for him. It feels like I really need to do them, and it's what God wants. But I don't take time to seek his presence. And I think that makes a big difference. I'd rather be in a jail cell locked up somewhere with God's presence than serving God for weeks and not be in his presence. I think there's a big difference there. And Psalm 15 is a beautiful help for us on those days. It gives us words to pray when we don't have that desire. So if we meditate on these questions and we take them on our own lips, then they could maybe ignite in us a desire for God's presence like David has or like Mary has. So God tells us in verse 2 then how we can be in his presence. So when we pray this prayer, we are like, it's like us saying, Lord, who can stand in your presence? Can I? And God answers. It's because he wants us to be in his presence. He really wants us to be with him. Why else would he answer, right? He's giving us instructions on how to be that sort of person. So his answer is, the people who can stand in his presence are those who walk blamelessly, do what is right, and speak the truth from their heart. Now, these are ethical demands, right? He's not concerned with our rituals. He's not concerned with what we're wearing, our outward appearance. He's not concerned if we're wearing shorts or a suit or what, robes. He's really concerned with our character, the character of his people. So first, to walk blamelessly is to avoid wrongdoing. It's to commit no sin, to do no wrong against God or against our neighbor or against creation. Second, he demands not just that we avoid wrongdoing, but we do what is right. Literally, in Hebrew, it's to do justice, right? And finally, we see that God has a special interest in the truth and sincerity of our speech, which I think we see throughout Scripture. He demands that we speak the truth from our heart, it says. So to walk blamelessly, to do what is right, and to speak truth. That's what God demands of someone who's going to stand in his presence. I wonder how that makes us feel, right? These demands on how we act could make us uncomfortable. I think it's very common for people to resist demands on how they're supposed to behave, even Christians. I grew up with a phrase, and it's maybe one that we much prefer, which is to come just as we are, right? And there is a time and a place to come to God just as you are, with your sorrows and seeking his mercy, right? But the Christian walk is not primarily coming and going just as you are. It comes with these demands or challenges. It comes with pain of conforming to the image of Christ. So the scriptures give us an idea of what it might be like to come just as we are, to not prepare, to stand in the presence of God without seeking justice or walking blamelessly. For instance, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah's commissioning, is, I think, an instance of someone all of a sudden being in God's presence. And it really is a terrifying sort of experience for Isaiah. Let me read it for you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah was terrified. He said, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So we put ourselves in Isaiah's place. He found himself in the presence of God, really just as he was, with unclean lips. And he was terrified. And I think we would be too. I think that would be a sort of terrifying experience. I was just reminded of the greatness of God. Last night, I don't know if any of you were woken up by the thunder and the lightning. And that's little, right? That's normal. But it's just another reminder of God's otherness, his greatness. He's our friend and he's our father, but he's also something great as a creator and a judge. And this fear of God, it's a type of fear, and of his angels, of these seraphim, it's right to have, I think, to have a fear like that. It's a response of someone who is unclean or something unclean coming into the presence of someone who is utterly holy. Still, even so, we desire God's presence. We still want to be with him, and it's still what Jesus calls what is better, right? One commentator said that it was being in God's presence is risky, but life-giving. So it's risky for the unclean, maybe life-giving for those who walk blamelessly, do what is right, and speak the truth from their hearts. The remaining verses of this psalm are going to expand on this. They're going to expand on these challenging demands. So in verse 3, we have three more ways of characterizing the one who can stand in God's presence. It's a person who has no guile upon his tongue, he does no evil to his friend, and he does not heap contempt upon his neighbor. I think that middle line there is the main idea, that we're not supposed to do evil to a neighbor or a friend. And this neighbor concept is the one that Jay preached on last week, right? That was in Jesus' gospel, or the gospel reading, Jesus' message, was that when we think of neighbor, we're not supposed to just think of friends or the people living next door, but that even encompasses the other, the Samaritans, who are the on the other side of the theological or political aisle, right? So we have a burden to do right even to those other people. And what is the evil that God is particularly concerned with here in verse 3? He's concerned about guile and contempt, which are not words that I use every day. Guile is like cunning or craftiness. You can imagine someone speaking shrewdly, that way they can mislead others. That's what guile is. Contempt is the feeling that a person deserves scorn. So in short, God's demanding that we speak the truth in a clear way and that we do not practice scornful speech, which in our culture I think is against the norm. I think if you've been watching the news, I think or on social media, that just it's really the norm to mislead others, to say things that drums up contempt against the other side of whatever that might be, and especially, of course, politics, right? And our leaders are very bad examples of this, right? They are people whose speech is laced with guile, is laced with contempt. But what's sad is I think it trickles down. And so I see other people, even Christian brothers and sisters, who either, if they're not themselves writing this stuff, are sharing this stuff, right? Spreading this out. And we need to be a sort of people whose speech is truthful from the heart, right? That's what this says. It's sincere, and it's right-leading. We need to be people who don't use contempt as a weapon, but rather someone, we need to be, I think, a meek-speaking people. Not that doesn't mean not addressing wrong, but it means being humble and doing so in a way that's not just drumming up contempt for other people. It's really a respecting the person, the human, I think, that we're dealing with. And so I think that's something that we're called to. In fact, this is something God demands us if we should wish to stand in his presence. Okay, now we move on to verse 4, right? Another demand, that those who wish to stand in the presence of God must reject the wicked, but honor those who fear the Lord. So what do we do when we want to honor people, right? We praise them. We might treat them with special regard. We might imitate them. That's especially important. We might behave as they do. We try to get noticed by them. We try to spread their fame. That's honor. But what about when we reject people? We might ignore them, shun them. We might speak harshly about them or to them. Most of all, we try to cut association. We don't want to be connected with them. That's rejection. And our culture, when they're trying to, or just the general trend, I think, to honor people goes to certain categories, to those who are powerful, those who are wealthy, because if you do honor to them, you might get something in return, right? Also, crowds of us are drawn to the young or the beautiful. We honor people who have the right face or the right skin. the right body shape, the right voice. And there's a lot of other metrics, right? You might honor people who are well-educated or charismatic or people who are very intelligent. That seems to be a draw as well. God's metric for honor, though, really runs against the grain in this regard. He's asking us to see the world and to see other people through another lens. It's those who fear the Lord who deserve our honor. It's they that we ought to praise and treat with really special regard. It might not be our favorite authors, our favorite leaders, our favorite celebrities, or even our favorite theologians even necessarily. Who might it be? It could be someone like Sarah Smith. So you might want to know, who is Sarah Smith? Sarah Smith is a character from C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, which is a great little book. I highly recommend it. And in that book, Lewis is really exploring everyday people and everyday things in light of eternity. And so his character is exploring eternity, and as he does, he sees this great parade, this great train of people passing. There are men and women and angels and beasts, and they're all really congregated around this one woman. She's great and glorious and beautiful, dignified. So this character has a guide. He asks the guide who this person might be. And the guide says, it's someone you'll never have heard of. Her name was Sarah Smith on Earth, and she lived at Golders Green. The protagonist asks, she seems to be, well, a person of particular importance. And the guide says, aye, she is one of the great ones. You have heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. So then the guide explains the presence of the men and the women. Every young man or boy that met her became her son, even if it was only the boy that brought the meat to her back door. Every girl that met her was her daughter. Every beast and bird that came near her had its place in her love. In her, they became themselves. And now the abundance of life she has in Christ from the Father flows over into them. In Psalm 15, God demands that we take a step back and we refocus our perspective on the people around us. And I think if we do that, we might find Sarah Smiths in our life, and maybe even in these chairs. It's those sorts of people that we're supposed to show special regard and special honor. And moving on, God demands that we keep our word. The one who wishes to stand in the presence of the Lord swears to do no wrong and does not take back his word. Or another translation renders this, they stand by their oath even to their own hurt. And so the idea here is that we don't go back on our word, even if doing so would benefit us or would save us some time or money. Which I think the more we think about, the more we entertain that idea, the more we'll realize how challenging that is. So we give our word, I think, commonly many times a day, or at least many times a week, maybe in small ways to children or to our spouses or to friends, coworkers, just to spend time with them or to do something for them, right? And then we have some of those more weighty or rare vows that we make, maybe marital vows. Or some people here have taken ordination vows, or will take ordination vows. Some of us have pledged money to the church, right? Or to missionaries. And these can be challenging vows to keep up. But God demands that we do not take back our word, that we do not go back on what we promise, whether great or small. And so we need to, as verse 2 said, speak the truth from our hearts. I think that's part of that. Finally, those who wish to stand in the presence of God do not give their money in hope of gain, nor do they take a bribe against the innocent. So God has even demands on how we deal with our money, with our finances. And I wonder, what is our money for? And I wonder, do we control our money, or does it control us? You know, are we just set on getting gain from it? I think it's a temptation, and for some people, a fortune that they're building is more of a parasite, really, on their life than a tool for them to live. It sort of sucks their time, their energy, their thoughts, their resources, and it grows and grows and grows. It's like it's like a tick or a leech, right? Drawing their life out of them so it can grow and grow. But money should be for us a tool. We're to have control of it, and we know we do when we can sacrifice it for the good of others, or for the good of God's mission, for his kingdom. Whether that's a little or a lot. Either way. So then we come to the last line of our psalm. But before we move on, I want to check in with you all. How do you feel about these demands, right? It's a short psalm, like, what is it, 7 verses? But it's challenging. It's challenging words. Perhaps you haven't met all these requirements, and I don't often meet these requirements. I think if we read Psalm 14, just preceding it, sort of Psalm 15 in context, we'd feel even less proud or confident of ourselves. Psalm 14 is the one that says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So how do we reconcile this, right? These demands on us and yet our failures. And we do have to reconcile them, right? Because we have communion here in a few minutes. And we'll be standing in the presence of God in some sense, right? But there is, I think, another answer to that question in verse 1. "Lord, who may dwell in your tabernacle? Who may abide on your holy hill?" See, there is a person, there was one who walked blamelessly, who has done justice, and whose words are always truth. And there's one who can stand not only on Mount Zion or here at the communion table, but who's seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. The one who, Hebrews says, did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, but entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Right? That's Christ Jesus, who only ever walked blamelessly and did what was right. That's the who, I think. Or one answer to the who. And does that matter to us? Does it matter that Jesus did things right? I think in every way it does. There's a prayer in the Book of Common Prayer, which a lot of churches pray right before communion. It's called the Prayer of Humble Access. It's really a beautiful prayer. You'll probably recognize its words from a song that we sing sometimes at communion. Let me pray it on our behalf. "We do not presume to come to this, your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your abundant and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose character is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us." Amen. That's a humble prayer, for in it we admit that we cannot stand in God's presence on the basis of our own righteousness. But it also gives us courage, because we know then that God is merciful and that he's made a way for us through the righteousness of Jesus. A little caveat, are we then free to act as we wish, to come and go just as we are? And I think we need to remember again Isaiah standing in the presence of a holy God. The joy of being with God is really that he's holy and being in his holiness. And the joy of being in Christ is that we become conformed to his image. And I don't know that we would want to stand in God's presence. I don't know that we could do that happily for long if we are sort of people who embrace evil deeds. So our faith is in Christ and in God's mercy, but our striving is for this holiness. So now for that last line of the psalm, which really is a beautiful promise. "Whoever does these things shall never be overthrown." So overthrown from what or from where? I think from the presence of God. You see, God's presence is much greater than an experience or an emotion, something fleeting or diminishing returns, right? I like how Jesus says it to Mary, that she's chosen what is better and it will never be taken from her. No. Ultimately, we who are ushered into the presence of God by his grace are held there by his Spirit. And so then, when we one day are conformed fully to Christ's image, then we'll pray Psalm 15, will ask, Lord, who may dwell in your tabernacle? Who may abide on your holy hill? And then in that day, I think God will say, you, my good and faithful servant. Amen.